story of the man who searched so hard for the flower of happiness, and then he found it in his own backyard. Seems as though we're like that many times in our homes and towns and places where we abide. Though we've tried new friends and places and searched in surrounding strange, it's our hearts that need adjusting. It's ourselves. We need a change.
Mankind is searching every day in quest of something new. But I have found the living way, the path of treasure true. I've discovered the way of gladness.
I've discovered the way of joy.
I've discovered relief from sadness.
'Tis a happiness without alloy. I've discovered the fount of blessing.
I've discovered the living word.
Was the greatest of all discoveries when I found Jesus my Lord. I found the pearl of greatest price, eternal life so fair. 'Twas in the Savior's sacrifice I found this jewel rare.
I've discovered the way of gladness.
I've discovered the way of joy.
I've discovered relief from sadness.
'Tis a happiness without alloy. I've discovered the fount of blessing.
I've discovered the living word.
'Twas the greatest of all discoveries when I found Jesus. Everyone standing. Going to ask all the children, third grade down to 4 years old, to follow my wife and Mrs. Brubaker for the Children's Bible Hour. And all the children 3 years old on down, there's a place in the nursery for all of those where the child will be lovingly cared for. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. I want to comment about Brother Lashley's book. Alton Beale immediately, Brother Lashley, when he got it, he read through it. He said, "Brother Comfort, that's a great read." And so I'm almost through it. And one of the things that stands out to me in over the 200-year history of this local church is many times the church was at its lowest ebb, about to dissolve, and God sent an evangelist along to preach, and there was a spark of revival that took place. And that really was a tremendous encouragement to me and a challenge to me as an evangelist. How many of you folks have read that book? Would you raise your hand? All right, Pastor, lastly, half of this crowd has. All right, the other half, you need to get that. And you need to read that. I'll tell you what it'll do. I don't know of any church in America that's been in existence for over 200 years that is still a gospel-preaching church. And God has his hand on Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church. Somebody came to me last night. And by the way, I don't like to do all this talking before I preach, but I think this is in order. Somebody came to me and said, I've traveled all over, but I've never found a church like Buffalo Ridge. I said, you know what? I meet people all over America who have been to Buffalo Ridge at one time as a member, and they say, I just can't find a church like Buffalo Ridge. But I'll tell you what I believe with all my heart. The greatest days of this local church are not behind it. They're ahead of it. And I thank God for the way that he has led and rearing Brother Jenkins in this church. He knows the philosophy. He's not going to uproot the foundation. And you can thank God for that. All right, let's get into the Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 we'll start with. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adaiah Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Thank you very much. You may be seated. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, I call this passage history's greatest revival. And as you will look through these two chapters, you will find that there have been three things, three keys that God has used to bring about revival. If God ever gives a genuine revival to any church, they will be able to look back and enumerate these three things that have been the keys. Number one, the dedication of a man by the name of Josiah, as we have read in our text. Many years ago, William Gladstone, who was a prime minister of England, said this, "Tell me what the men of England are doing on Sunday morning, and I'll tell you what the future of England holds." Hey, folks, when Gladstone made that statement, 95% of the people of England went to church. Do you know how many go to church now? Less than 5% of the people of England. He was a prophet. And when he made that statement, there was one Muslim mosque in all of England. You know how many there are today? There, last I heard, 5,000 Muslim mosques in England that were one-time gospel preaching churches. Now, I want to say about America what Gladstone said about England. You tell me what the men of America are doing on Sunday morning, and I'll tell you what the future of America holds. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, God told Ezekiel, "And I sought for a man among them that should stand in the gap and make up the hedge before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." And I'm afraid that as God surveys America today, he has to say, "I sought for a man, but I found none." Now, whenever I go into a church to preach, I do not primarily preach to the women. Now, that ought to increase our female attendance greatly, but I preach to the men. Whenever I go into a home and witness to a family, I always direct my remarks to the man, never the woman. Why? I found this, folks, if you get the man saved first, it'll be half an hour and you'll get the entire family saved most of the time. But if you get the woman saved first, it may be 5 years, 50 years, or never before the man ever gets saved. God give us men. If we get the man, we're going to get the entire family. Now, in John 4 in verse 53, the nobleman is saved. He goes home and he gets his whole family saved. In Acts chapter 16 in verse 33, the Philippian jailer is saved. He said, "Paul, you can't leave me now. I've got a family that needs to be saved." Paul goes home with him, gets his whole family saved. Joshua 24, 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, if it were not for my own benefit, I would be saved for the benefit of these three darlings in the front of my Bible. God gave me three precious girls. And I want to say, when He gave me those girls, I realized that I was responsible for shaping their lives for their eternal destiny. And I believe that a man who has children and turns his back on God is a supreme egotist. No man dies and goes to hell alone. Any man that dies and goes to hell takes somebody in his family with him to hell. Now, God bless these women who take the Bible and read the Bible and pray with the kids. But it ought to be the man. It ought to be the man. God told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4-7, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul and with all thy heart and with all thy mind." To the men, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shall talk of them. When thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Whenever the nation of Israel was right with God, the man was the head of the home. Did you know that? He was a spiritual head. And the nation of Israel dwelt in peace. But whenever the man ceased to be the spiritual leader of the home, the nation of Israel was brought upon the judgment of God. You see, the man would take the word of God, put around his wrist on a band. He would take the word of God, put around a band, put around his head. Take the word of God, put around a band, put around his waist. He would take the word of God, put it on the plaster of the wall of the living room. When the child sat down, he saw the word of God. He would take the word of God, put it over the doorpost. When the child walked through the door, he saw the word of God. When the father was walking with his son, he was talking about the word of God. When he put his son to bed at night, he was talking about the word of God. When his son got up in the morning, he was talking about the word of God. And it was one continuous process of that daddy inculcating the word of God into that child. Josephus said that when the Jewish child got 13 years old, it was impossible to remove from his mind his allegiance to the God of the Bible. You see, when that child was 5, it started reading the Bible. When the child was 10, it started reading the Jewish sacred writings. When the child was 13, it had memorized the book of Deuteronomy, so the law of God was engraven upon his mind. And I say, God give us men. If we get the man, we're going to get the family. Years ago, I was in Winston-Salem for a meeting. And we were eating in a home, and when we left the home, the pastor said, "Brother Comfort, I want to tell you how that man was saved." He said, "Last year I was in his home trying to win him to Christ." And he said, "Preacher, I'm not ready. I'm not ready." And before I left, I said, "Now, brother, you put this thing off a long time, and God never promises you tomorrow. It's always today you're to be saved." He said, "Preacher, I'm not ready. And when I get ready, I'll call you." The preacher left. He sat down in his easy chair. His little 5-year-old boy crawled up into his lap, looked into his daddy's eyes, and he said, "Daddy, we don't want to be a Christian, do we?" Right away, a light came on. He said, "Son, would you please get down?" He went over to the phone, called the preacher. He said, "Preacher, I'm ready to get saved." Don't you know, sir, you are shaping your children's eternal destiny by your example. Now, somebody says, "Brother Comfort, I'm the product of my environment." Fellas, I've heard kids say, "Nobody can live for God and go to that public school I go to. There's drugs, there's pornography, there's all kind of immorality. Nobody can live for God in that environment." I've heard men say, "Nobody can live for God and be married to the woman I'm married to." You ever heard anybody say that? I have. Now listen, if environment were a good excuse, Josiah would never have had a chance. Do you realize what his environment was? Get this. His granddaddy's name was a man by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He was the longest reigning monarch. He reigned 55 years. He copied the abominations of the heathen nations. He set up the high places where they worship the heathen gods. He built houses of immorality. He resorted to sorcery and witchcraft, encouraged the people in sodomy, and get this, he even permitted his own children to be thrown alive in the flaming valley of Gehenna. The valley of Gehenna was located southeast of Jerusalem, a gigantic incinerator. And many of the idolatrous Jewish women would come to this valley. And as they would worship the gods of Molech, Baal, and the sun, they would take their babies and throw them alive in this flaming valley. This valley was also called Tophet. The word Tophet means the beating of the drums. You see, as they would throw their babies alive in this flaming valley, they would beat the drums to try to drown out the screams of the little babies being burned alive. Well, you'd think there wouldn't be much hope for a man like that, wouldn't you? But the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 33:13, the last 2 years of his reign, the Assyrians came in, captured him, and then he began to seek the Lord. Aren't you glad that elderly, gray-haired people can get saved? Pastor, in 3 meetings ago in Spartanburg, South Carolina, on the last night of the meeting, we had a 97-year-old woman trust Christ as her Lord and Savior. I was in the Philippines, Brother Vickers, and an old man came walking down the aisle. The missionary said, "Brother Comfort, you see that man there?" Said, "He's over 100 years old. Last week he was born again." Aren't you glad that God can save a man in the 11th hour? But here's the tragedy, folks. You know what the Bible labels Manasseh? Even though he got saved in his last 2 years, he's labeled a wicked king. Why? Scars of sin. Scars of sin. Here's a tremendous scar of sin. 2 Kings 21:20. His son Amon did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Manasseh had done before him. You see, the scars of sin were transferred to his son. Well, when Manasseh died, his son Amon took the throne. Amon was so wicked, he only reigned 2 years, and those in his own household came in and assassinated him. Well, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. According to 2 Chronicles 34:3, 8 years later, he began to seek the Lord. So question, if he started reigning at 8, and 8 years later he began to seek the Lord, how old was he when he got saved? 16. Listen carefully. Do you know that 85% of the people that are saved before the age of 18? How many of you in this building were saved before the age of 18? Raise your hand, please. Look around, folks. Look around. That's over 90% of this crowd. And here is the principle like I preached on Sunday morning. You see, whenever God speaks to a young person's heart, he speaks loudly and vividly. But every time that knock is ignored, that knock keeps getting fainter and fainter and fainter and fainter until one day it goes away altogether. I preach to some elderly gray-haired people, and I could preach happy, I could preach sadly, I can preach loudly, I can preach softly, and nothing moves them. Why? Many times, it's too late. They have already gone beyond their day of grace. Pastor, I was preaching in eastern Pennsylvania. The pastor came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I'm going to get a group of senior citizens from the community on Thursday. We'll have a luncheon, and then I want you to preach a brief evangelistic message to them." So we had 160 senior citizens, 100 of them unchurched. I preached a simple message on John 3:16. When I gave the invitation, 2 of those senior citizens prayed the sinner's prayer. 1 was senile. All right, here's the difference. I preached in a public school in a God Squad meeting in West Milford, West Virginia. Over 300 kids in that club. I preached the same identical message, gave an invitation, and 100 teenagers prayed the sinner's prayer. Don't you get it? If we reach America, we're going to have to do it while their hearts are still tender. Well, when Josiah got saved, a few years later, he began to take up a collection to repair the temple. He said, the temple's lying in rubble and ruin. We've got to have a place to worship. And while they were repairing the temple, the second wonderful thing happened. Notice, please, 2 Kings 22 and verse 8. 2 Kings 22 and verse 8. It says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of God. And he gave the book to Hilkiah, and he read it." Now, whenever the Bible speaks of the law in the Old Testament, it is generally speaking of the first five books, the writings of Moses, or any part thereof. Now, according to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, the king was to take the word of God and copy every word by hand. He was to read it daily, relate to the people that which he had read, and then keep the Bible in a safekeeping place to be passed on from generation to generation. Evidently, there came in a king who had no regard for the Bible, so he tried to destroy it. But while they were repairing the temple, they found a copy of the law. It is my contention they probably found the book of Deuteronomy. And if they did, you know what they did? They took all the children of Judah together and they read the book of Deuteronomy from beginning to end without ever making a comment. You know how long that took? Nehemiah 9 and verse 3, 1/4 part of the day they stood, read the word of God and gave the sense thereof. 1/4 part of the day. You know how long that was? 3 hours. What would you have done tonight if when I got up to preach, I'd have said, ladies and gentlemen, God has led me tonight to have a Bible reading marathon. We're going to start in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 1. We will continue until we finish Deuteronomy 34 and verse 12. It will take us 3 hours. But before we do, let's bow our heads and ask God's blessings upon the reading of his word. What would happen? Man, you know what would happen. A third of the crowd would say, honey, let's get out of here. Can't take 3 hours of reading the book of Deuteronomy. After got through 3 chapters, some of you'd be snoring. After got through 5 chapters, some of the rest of you'd be on your way out the door. You say, my, must have been boring. All they did was read the book of Deuteronomy. You think so? All right, notice please verse 11. I like this. Verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. Don't you get it? The word of God is a mirror. When they read the word of God, the king saw himself as he was. He didn't like what he saw. He tore his clothes. He wept before God, and they had revival. Question. What was the instrument that brought about revival? Are you listening? The Word of God. There are churches all over East Tennessee who on Sunday morning think the way to have revival is to have a rock combo and a drama. And that'll bring about revival. It never has and it never will. You know, Rick Warren said this. He said his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, has brought about a third great awakening. There is a Hebrew word to describe that. Baloney. Baloney. Rick Warren doesn't have a clue. If Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church ever has revival, if any church has revival, it will be because of this book right here. And that's it, ladies and gentlemen. When I started preaching, in every meeting I go in, somebody comes to me and says, Brother Comfort, why do you memorize so much scripture? Why do you fill your messages with so much scripture? I said, listen, as a young preacher boy, God impressed upon my mind that he promised to bless this book. He never promised to bless my personality. He never promised to bless my illustrations, but he promised to bless this book. And I made up my mind, if I wanted the blessings of heaven upon my preaching, I was going to have to saturate my mind and heart in the Word of God. Matthew 4 and verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 24, 35, Mark 13, 31, Luke 21, 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. John 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. John 6:63, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 5 and verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. John 15 and verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Acts 17 verse 11. The people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things are so. Acts 19 and verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. By the way, you know what that word power is? It's the same word from which we get the word dynamite, dunamis. Do you know that was long before dynamite was ever invented, that God used that word to describe this book? And when they invented that explosive substance and they wanted a name for it, they came back to the name that God used for this book. Bless God, it is the power of God unto salvation. Somebody said, I want a Bible that reads like a newspaper. Well, there's no power in the newspaper. But I'll tell you what, there's power in this book. In these 50 years, I preached on over 1,400 revival meetings. There has not been one revival meeting that I preach where this book has not transformed somebody's life. And bless God, it still works. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, let me ask you a question. How much do you read it? You tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. We get up in church and we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and our Bible lays dusty all week long. Now, my friend, when you love somebody, you want to find out more about them. And the only way you can find out about Jesus is in the covers of this book. And you tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love Jesus Christ. A 19-year-old boy in Kansas City was blinded in an explosion. He had an insatiable love for the Bible, and he was in despair, thinking he'd never again get to read the Bible. So one day, they came to him with a Braille Bible, and they said, you don't have to despair. They said, you can learn the Braille language, and you can read the Bible in the language of Braille. They said, run your fingers over the Braille letters. His fingers were now nothing but scarred-covered nubs. He ran those scarred-covered nubs over the Braille letters. He said, no, it's no use. He said, I can't decipher the letters. Some said, wait a minute, try your cheek. He ran his cheek over those Braille letters. He said, it's no use. I'll never again get to read the Bible. Some said, one more thing, try your tongue. He ran his tongue over those Braille letters, and a smile broke out. He said, hallelujah, hallelujah. I can decipher the Braille letters. Wade Ramsey, who worked in the photo department, Brother Seaman probably knows him, knows this 19-year-old boy who was blinded. And Wade Ramsey told me that this young man would take his Braille Bible, turn the pages of that Braille Bible, run his tongue over those Braille letters 3 hours a day because he had an insatiable love for the Word of God. How much you read this book? You tell me how much you read it, I'll tell you how much you love its author. All right, number one, you have the dedication of a man. Number two, the discovery of the law. When those two things are true, then number three, there'll be the destruction of idols. Will you notice 2 Kings 23, please, and verse 14. It says, and he break in pieces the images and cut down the groves and fill their places with the bones of men. Don't you see what happened when this king got a hold of the word of God? He rolled up his sleeves and man, did he go to work. He took a sword. He slew the idolatrous Jewish priest. He took the houses of immorality and he leveled them to the ground. Listen, he ridded the land of the Sodomites. He took their idols. He ground them to powder. He threw the powder over the graves of those that worshiped the idols. There was a destruction of idols. I belonged to a church when I was a little boy, where we would go into Mass, and there were times when I would kiss the feet of the statue of the Virgin Mary. You say, Brother Comfort, I've never done that. There are people in this building that have been independent Baptists all their life, but you're just as much of an idolater as I was. You say, what do you mean? All right, what I did, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. What some of you do, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's your idol? Anything that keeps you at home on Sunday night, even if it's March Madness, is an idol. Whatever keeps you at home on Wednesday night from the house of God is an idol. Whatever keeps you from praying or reading your Bible is an idol. Pastor, I heard a couple weeks ago a newscaster said the average teenager spends 7.5 hours a day in social networking. 7.5 hours a day. You know, that's almost half of your waking hours. And young people, I would hate to stand before God saying my computer games were my idols. I spend half of my waking hours in social networking. What are your idols? I go across this land and I meet some laymen who make me bow my head in shame. There are laymen in this building right now that are far better Christians than I am. And every time I come to Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, I look at some of these laymen who have been faithful all these years. Brother Manetta, 48 years in the bus ministry. I was here one Sunday and you honored a lady that was a Sunday school teacher for 50 years. And I look at people like that, I say, Lord, I'm not even worthy to tie their shoelaces. I remember years ago I was preaching in New Buffalo, Michigan. New Buffalo, Michigan's like gray. It's a poking plum town. You poke your head around the corner, you're plumb out of town. But anyway, if you counted all the dogs and cats, you may come up with a population of 3,000 in New Buffalo. Pastor pointed to his deacon and he said, Brother Comfort, you see that man right there? He said he wins more people to Christ than I do. He said, do you know that there's not a house in a 20-mile radius that deacon has not knocked on that door and presented to every family the plan of salvation? On a Sunday morning when I preach, he brought 13 people as visitors that came down the aisle to get saved when I gave the invitation. When I get to glory, I'm not going to receive any reward for that. It's this man who knocked on all those doors. Had a postman come to me in Indianapolis. He said, Brother Comfort, he said, I have about 900 families on my mail route. And he said, do you know, I have been in every one of their houses and present them the plan of salvation. He said, sometimes I'll find myself parked over on the side of the road, slumped over my steering wheel, weeping. Because he said, I know what goes on behind every one of those doors. It breaks my heart. God give us laymen like that. I remember 1988, Brother Brubaker and I were in Lewisville, Texas, a suburb of Dallas. And the pastor the first day said, one of my men is an employer. He has 150 employees. And he says he has 50 men at the garage where his office is. And he wants you and Brother Brubaker to come over on Thursday and have a half an hour service. So we went over to the garage at 1 o'clock. He called the men in. And he said, now men, he said, you wonder why I've called you in. He said, I'm going to tell you why. He said, we have an evangelistic team at the church, and I want you to hear these men. He said, you remember so-and-so in our garage who had cancer? And in his last days, he called on the Lord and he was saved. He said, my burden is that most of you fellas are not going to have a chance like that. And he said, I want you to hear the message because I want you to be saved. He said, now to put your mind at ease, you're being paid for this half hour that you're in here. And he said, I'll tell you something else. When you pick up your check this Friday, he said, you will find, 1988, you'll find a $50 bonus for being in this half hour service. When I preached, six of those men came and got saved. Hard men sat there listening, and six of them got saved. 3 years later, the man called me up. He said, Brother Comfort, he said, do you remember preaching in my garage in Louisville, Texas? I said, I sure do. I'll never forget it. He said, I want you to know that five of those six men that were saved that day are in local churches serving God today. Now, when I get to glory, I'm not going to receive any reward for that. It's this layman who loved God and was willing to spend thousands of dollars just to get his men to hear the gospel of Christ. The closing admonition of 1 John is this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. All right, in closing, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Broken images, why? Because of a broken body. Will you notice, please, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. It says, 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Look this way, please. That verse staggers my understanding. Song of Solomon 5:16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he's altogether lovely. Psalm 45 and verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Speaking of Christ. Psalm 89 and verse 6, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? And yet the Bible says, his body was broken. To the child of God, he was the most beautiful person that ever lived. And yet the Bible says his body was broken. The Bible says in Psalm 22, 16 through 18, they pierced his hands and his feet. I think about those hands. Those are the most beautiful hands there ever were. One day Jesus Christ was walking on the water. And Peter got out of the boat and he started to walk toward Jesus. I've heard some preachers preach some harsh sermons about Peter sinking that day. But I don't. You know why Peter walked on the water? I never have. Peter is the only man in the history of the human race who ever walked on the water but Jesus Christ. And until I walk on the water, I'll not preach anything about Peter sinking. But Peter got his eyes on himself and he began to sink. And all of a sudden with those beautiful hands, Jesus reached out and he kept Peter from a watery grave. One day Jesus went to Capernaum. Peter's house. Here was Peter's mother-in-law lying sick of a fever. Isn't that interesting? Peter had a mother-in-law. Now there's a church that tells us that Peter was never married. Somebody said Peter was the most unfortunate man that ever lived. The only man to have a mother-in-law without ever having a wife. And so Jesus went to Capernaum, reached out. He took the fever away from Peter's mother-in-law. John chapter 9, a blind man came to Christ. Jesus reached down, got some clay, mingled it with spittle, rubbed it on his eyes, and he was made to see. And yet the Bible says the pierced his hands and his feet. And then I think about that back, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know that on that back was the sin debt of the entire world? But Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. In the day of Christ, there were two types of scourging. Number one, there was Jewish scourging. In Jewish scourging, they would take a man's hands, tie them through a ring. Take his legs, tie them through a ring, so his body was spread eagle. They would take the leaded whip and beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. Jewish law forbade any man to be beaten more than 40 stripes. They always stopped at 39 to be within the law. But I want to say that at Pilate's hall, Jesus was not scourged by Jewish scourging. He was scourged by Roman scourging. That's much more cruel, ladies and gentlemen. You know what they did? They would tie the person's hands through a ring and let his body dangle. They would take the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails, nine strands of leather, and on the end of every strand of leather was a place for a 3 to 4 inch piece of bone, glass, or metal. And every lash in the victim's body ripped nine strands of skin from his body. You know what that means? If they beat him 5 times, they ripped 45 strands of skin from his body. 5 times 9 is 45. Roman law said, scourge him as many times as you desire. And many times it was over 100 times. Until they thought the victim was almost dead, they would let him sink to the ground, let his entire body convulse, so his last moments would be moments of agony. And you know what Josephus said? That whenever a person was scourged by Roman scourging, it was impossible to look at his body and tell how many lashes he received. Why? After Roman scourging, his body looked like a piece of raw hamburger. They took the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails, and they brought it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 30, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, and only God knows how many more times, until his entire body was riveted, emaciated flesh. See him in your mind as he sinks to the ground, his entire body convulsing. And they came to Jesus Christ with a 160-pound cross piece, not the entire cross, just the cross piece. And they slammed it on his riveted body, and now he was to go another half a mile to Golgotha's brow. Now, folks, remember this. He had not had any sleep. He'd had nothing to eat since the Last Supper. His eyes had not been closed in sleep. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the little capillaries underneath his skin exploded. And out of the pores of his skin came great drops of blood. And then they took him early in the morning to Caiaphas's hall, across the Tyopian Valley to Pilate's hall, down to Herod's hall, back up to Pilate's hall. And by this time, he'd already walked at least 6 miles. He was already at a time of physical weakness. And now he is to go another half a mile to Golgotha's brow with a 160-pound crosspiece on his back. Roman law said this, don't let the victim fall beneath the cross. Why? The greatest time of his agony was to be reserved. For just before he died, when he hung on the cross, they came to him with a large mallet or hammer, and they broke his bones to cause internal bleeding, hasten suffocation and death. Nothing was to supersede that. So in my mind, I see Jesus as he staggers from side to side. They go in the crowd and they get a black man, Simon the Cyrene, and they said, help him carry his cross. And they take him to Golgotha's brow, and now they pound the 10-inch spikes through the heel of the hand, separating his bones. Not a bone of him was broken. They lapped over his feet, and they pounded the 10-inch spike through the heel of the foot, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, that the heel of Messiah would be bruised. And now they take this mammoth 250-pound cross with a thud, slam it into the pit. And as they slammed it into the pit, the flesh ripped from every wound of Jesus Christ. I had a nurse say, Brother Comfort, Do you know that when they slammed Jesus Christ into the pit that day, that his inside separated from his rib cage? And in order for Jesus to breathe on the cross, he had to pull himself upward so his internal organs would permit him to breathe. And you know what Psalm chapter 22 verses 14 and 15 say? All of his bones were out of joint. All of his bones. His bones came through his skin and stared upon him. And then, ladies and gentlemen, I think about that face. When he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone like heaven itself. But I want to remind you, not when he's hanging on the cross. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says, his visage was so marred more than any man. He didn't even look like a human being. There at Caiaphas's hall, they blindfolded him. And they said, if you're the Son of God, prophesy unto us, who was it that slapped you? And so they came with the heel of their hand, plummeted him in the face until his eyes were swollen shut. Wonder what I'd look like tonight. If every one of you went down the aisle, over 300 people here tonight, and you slapped me as hard as you could until the last one in the balcony had finished. That's no less than what they did to the Son of God, only in mass. And then they came up to him and they took his beard and they twisted the hair on his face and plucked out his beard until his face was a mangled mess. And in my mind, I see Mary standing beneath the cross. And she says, oh God, could this be my son? It looks nothing like the son that ran around the carpenter shop. It doesn't even look like a human being. His body was broken. I don't understand it till I read the rest of the verse. His body was broken for us. Hallelujah. He died for me. That's all the day dawns of all the tomorrows breaking forth into one glorious daybreak. He died for me. That's all the jewels in all the world placed in one glorious diadem and crowned on the head of Jesus. He died for me. That's all the flowers in all the world gathered together in one bouquet and handed to the Son of God. He died for me. I saw one hanging on the tree. In agony and blood, he turned his loving eyes on me. As near his cross I stood, and can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My heart is filled, my soul is thrilled to think he died for me. Why should we tear down our idols? Because of a broken body. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. As the instrumentalists come tonight and play, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Ladies and gentlemen, if I had a million lives to give to Jesus, they'd be so few for what he did for me on Calvary's cross. How in the world can anybody reject that kind of love with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? Let me ask you this. How many of you in this building tonight can say, Brother Comfort, there was a time when I realized that I was a sinner, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I realized I could not get to heaven by my good works, and I received Jesus Christ. He came into my life and he changed my life. And if I died right now, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. Now, wait a minute. If you cannot give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, don't be lying, raise your hand. But if tonight you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, would you kindly slip up your hand, please? Keep it up just a moment. If you're not sure, don't be lying, raise it. If you're not sure, don't be lying, raise it. Thank you. You may put them down. I see some who couldn't raise your hand. I see some who are very hesitant about raising your hand. That tells me there is some doubt about it. Wouldn't you like to go out of here tonight knowing your sins are forgiven? All right, listen carefully. Let me ask you some questions. Number one, do you realize you're a sinner? You say, yes, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, it's you, that's I. All right, number two, do you realize the wages of sin is death? That's what we deserve, separation from God for all eternity. But it says the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when Jesus died on Calvary, he did two things. He paid your sin debt and he purchased the gift of salvation with his blood. You say, how do I get that gift? Here it is. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, with our heads bowed, if you would like to be saved tonight, would you do this? Bow your head, close your eyes, and pray after me this simple prayer, and pray it sincerely. Let me repeat that. If you want to be saved right where you sit, just bow your head, close your eyes, and pray after me this simple prayer, and pray it sincerely. Here's the prayer. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner, not worthy of your love, but Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, and I want to live for him. Come into my life and take away my sins and be my Lord and Savior. For Jesus' sake. Now, with our heads bowed, Pastor, Brother Seaman, Brother Mann, Brother Brubaker, and I are watching. How many of you in this auditorium tonight would say, Brother Comfort, I just prayed that prayer in my heart and I meant it. And as a testimony to the pastor and you, I want to raise my hand to let you know I just prayed that prayer and I meant it. If you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, would you kindly slip up your hand, please, right now, anywhere in the building. I just prayed that prayer in my heart, and I meant it. And as a testimony to the pastor and you, I want to let you know that I just prayed that prayer by the uplifted hand. Anybody like that? Anybody like that? All right, let me ask you this, Christian. Has God spoken to your heart about the idols in your life? You'd say, Brother Comfort, I'm saved, but there are idols in my life. And because of what Jesus has done for me, I want to get rid of the idols in my life. Would you pray for me? I'm a Christian, but I've got idols in my life. Pray for me. Slip up your hand, please, right now. Pray for me. God bless you over here on my left. Yes, in the center. Pray for me. I've got idols in my life. God bless you in the balcony. Yes. Yes, God bless you in the balcony and over here on my right. I've got idols in my life. God bless you on my right. I've got idols in my life and I need to get rid of them. Pray for me as a Christian. Anyone else? Quickly, please. All right. God bless you back there on my right. One more thing and then we'll pray. How many of you in this building have a daily habit of reading your Bible? If you have a daily habit of reading your Bible, would you raise your hand, please? If you have a daily habit of reading your Bible, that is astounding. Pastor, that has to be 60% or more. Wonderful. Thank you. You may put your hands down. All right, if there are 60%, then logically that means there are 40% who don't. Has God spoken to your heart tonight as a Christian? Would you tonight by the uplifted hand say, Brother Comfort, I'm making God a promise that on April the 5th, 2011, I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis, God being my helper. On April the 5th, 2011, I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis. Slip up your hand, please, right now. God bless you. God bless you in every section. Young people, middle-aged people, older people, God bless you. I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. We're going to close the service in just a little bit by all of you who promise God you're going to start reading your Bible on a daily basis to come and nail that decision down on your knees at this altar for accountability's sake. Let's pray. Father, how I thank you for what Jesus did for me on Calvary. And Lord, if I had a tongue dipped in the ink of heaven tonight, and I had the ability to explain his excruciating physical torment, I realize that his spiritual torment was a million times greater. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was suffering the pangs of an eternal hell for an entire universe. We can't fathom anything like that. All we can do, Lord Jesus, tonight is say thank you. And I pray that not only our lips will tell you that we love you, but may our lives tell you that we love you. And because of what you did on Calvary, it's no big thing to ask us to destroy our idols. I pray that there will be Christians who will come to this altar tonight and leave those idols on the altar and go away free to serve the one who suffered and bled and died. And Lord, I pray for all of these that said, I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis. May this be a decision that they'll never have to make again. For Jesus' sake we pray. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. We're going to sing, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins. Many of you in the balcony on the main floor, you said, I need to get rid of my idols. All right, as a Christian, leave your place right now. And you come and say, Dear God, I'm getting rid of the idols in my life. As a Christian, you come on right now. You need to be saved. Let us take a Bible and show you how to be saved as we sing, Come On.
There is a fountain, God bless you.
Others, God bless you.
Blood,
yes.
From Emmanuel's veins.
God bless you. Others.
Sinners plunge.
God bless you from the balcony. That's right.
Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains.
Stands of the dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he,
Amen.
Wash all my sins away. If you're standing by an unsaved person tonight, why don't you just kindly and tenderly say, hey, I'll go with you if you'd like to go. Maybe one word would make the difference between heaven and hell.
Yeah.
I'll go with you if you'd like to go. Here's my invitation. You need to be saved. You need to tear down your idols, or you promise the Lord that you're going to read your Bible on a daily basis.
Amen.
I want you to come and nail that decision down on your knees. As we sing, The Dying Thief Rejoiced to See, come on right now.
The dying thief rejoiced to see,
God bless you,
that fountain,
yes,
in his day.
God bless you.
And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all
others, will you come?
Away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though by
pasture.
Folks praying. It's a powerful message, isn't it? I'll tell you one thing, if you can listen to something like that about what the Lord did for you and not be challenged to do something for Him, something's wrong somewhere. Powerful message. Praise the Lord. You know, Dr. Cumbert, I was thinking just up here just a minute ago that the Lord has given me the privilege to share that old story the rest of my life.
Amen.
Isn't that great? That's a blessing, no doubt about that. I want you to look this way just a moment. We're going to pray here in just a moment, be dismissed. But I feel tonight that there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ. I've learned to listen to that. It's called the Holy Spirit. Can I just simply say this? If that's you, the Lord has made it to where He does not force Himself on you. He simply just knocks at your heart's door. And if you open, He'll come in. And He'll sup with you and you with Him. If you don't open, though, just like the preacher said, the heart gets a little bit harder each time you reject. See, some people have this mistaken idea. I'll just say not now. Let's say it for what it is. That's a no. It's not a not now. It's no. Anytime you say no, your heart gets a little bit more used to that. And if you're not careful, you're going to drive the sweet, still voice away from you. I'm begging you. If that's you, trust Christ. He'll change your life for the better and give you what you've been searching for. If you're saved, would you agree with that? Say amen. May the Lord help you with this. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I hope that you'll be speaking to folks as you leave. If you're a visitor, please take your card out to the Welcome Center. Tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, same time, you'll be in your place. Father, we love you this evening. Thank you for this powerful message. Thank you for speaking to my heart. And I pray for that one, two, three, however many here who may not know you. God, please don't let them alone. Minister to their heart, I pray. May the will of God be done in all of this, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Please speak to each other on your way out. See you tomorrow night, God willing.